You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
Like most people who have studied the Bible hard, I came across some things that just didn't make sense, and sometimes some downright contradictions. What was I supposed to do about this? The Bible was supposed to be the perfect book. I'll address this issue in today's episode, The Magic Book. Welcome to Curb Your Dogma, where we leave the beaten path to follow Christ. The first time I heard God speak to me personally, it was through the Bible. I don't remember the details of my teenage angst, but I do remember the first time I heard that voice. I had plopped myself down in a black beanbag chair. It was the 70s, okay? I was so depressed that I had resorted to desperate measures, reading the Bible. So I sat down with the Bible in my lap and it fell open to a psalm, and I began to read. Like me, the writer was feeling the absurdity of life and wondering if God had flown the coop, and I felt this kind of connection with the writer. And then as I was reading, suddenly I heard the voice of God. Now, it didn't come as words. It came as comfort. It came as hope. It came as love. I nearly fell out of the chair, which is pretty tough to do when you're in a beanbag chair. But that experience created in me a lifelong hunger and a lifelong love. I loved to hear that voice, and I wanted that experience again and again. It was more alluring than girls, more exciting than basketball, more rewarding than straight A's. There was nothing like it. Peter's words to Jesus were exactly how I felt. You alone have the words of eternal life. That hunger drove me to get up early every morning, and I would put on a record. It was, I always loved Vaughn Williams, the Pastoral Symphony. So I'd put that thing on, I would open my Bible, and I would listen for the voice. Most mornings I heard it, and I have never lost that love. It's what led me to get a PhD in New Testament and to learn to read the New Testament in Greek. Over the years, my love for the Bible has grown. It is great literature that addresses life's great issues. Job struggling with evil, or David running from Saul and hiding in the desert and feeling God, the great shepherd, come to his side. Isaiah looking out and seeing the greatness of God and foreseeing universal reconciliation. Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. Paul explaining the new creation. I could go on and on. I love the Bible, and I love it the way I love a set of good binoculars, mainly because of what I see through it. But like all human creations, the Bible is not perfect. Now, in my evangelical tradition, those words would get me fired. From my church, from my seminary teachings, it's against the rules to say this, but it is obviously true. The Bible is not a perfect book. A few years ago, I attended a scholarly conference on biblical inerrancy. Speaker after speaker stood up and made the case for the perfection of the Bible. And in scandalous tones, they talked about the heretics who had left the group because they dared question this. And as these talks droned on, I couldn't help but feel kinship with the heretics, because the defenses just seemed really contrived. As wonderful as the Bible is, it's not a perfect book. Let me just give you four reasons why. Not to shoot down the Bible, but to shoot down this magical, kind of superstitious way of looking at the Bible. The first reason the Bible is not a perfect book is that it's not a book at all. The Bible is a collection of writings that spans centuries. Some of these writings are, in fact, collections themselves. Now, in our day, it's hard to imagine any other form than the book form. But this format that we call a book, you know, in the ancient world, is called a codex. It didn't really start until about the year 200 AD. Prior to this, all the writings were written down on papyrus or parchment and rolled up into scrolls. So For example, the book of Luke. Why do we have Luke and Acts? You know, Luke wrote both of those books. Why two? Well, one speculation, probably right, is that the book of Luke is about all you could get onto a single scroll. So that's why we have Luke and then, you know, scroll number two, Acts. See, in the first century, there was no question about which books belonged in the Bible, because there was no such thing as a Bible. Instead, there were baskets of scrolls. And there was debate, of course, about which writings belonged in the basket, but by its very nature, this made things a little more flexible. Not all of the writings in the basket had the same value. You know, some were obviously inspired and were in everybody's basket no matter where you went. Others barely made it in at all, or maybe in one place they would regard something as canonical or as inspired, and in another place they didn't. The first record that we have of the 27 books that we call our New Testament being defined as the acceptable scrolls didn't happen until 367 AD. Now that's a long time after Christ lived and died and was resurrected. This list was actually in a letter written by Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, and it's not like that settled the issue forever about what the Bible is. Of course, when the church was unified by Rome, there was a big movement to unify the accepted books, as well as everything else, by the way, beliefs, everything. We got to get everything under control if we're going to, you know, be a government here and have a church and state. But even in spite of this, the controversy has lingered. To this very day, the cement is not dry. Because, you know, Protestants, we can declare 66 books to be the Bible. But our Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends include various other books from the intertestamental period called the Apocrypha. So the first reason that the Bible is not a perfect book is that it's not a book, okay? The second reason is just because there are obviously discrepancies in the Bible. Now, let me not overstate this. Generally speaking, the Bible is amazingly accurate. It's a history book as well as a theology book. The cities that are mentioned are found by archaeologists. The customs that are described are confirmed by historians. But those who claim the Bible never makes a mistake are overstating the case. Just for some examples, in 2 Samuel 24:1, God asked David to count the fighting men of Israel. But in 1 Chronicles 21:1, describing the same event, Satan asks David to count the fighting men of Israel. Now that's not the same. God is not Satan, right? Okay. In 2 Samuel 24:9, when they count those fighting men, they come up with the number 800,000. In 1 Chronicles, they come up with 1.1 million fighting men. So which was it, right? I could go on with lists like this, but in the New Testament, just to give you a couple of examples, in Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And one thing we notice is that Jesus' line is traced through David's son Solomon. But in Luke 3:31, Jesus' line is traced through David's son Nathan. So which is it? In Matthew 20, it describes Jesus healing two blind men on the way to Jericho. In Mark, it describes Jesus healing one blind man. So was there one or was there two? And I could go on and on and on. It's kind of boring, honestly, but if you're into this, just Google discrepancies in the Bible. There are plenty of people who delight in pointing them out, and there are long lists of things like this. On the other hand, if you want to explain all this away, you can consult someone like Norman Geisler or any of a host of Christian apologists who have devoted their lives to the task of smoothing these kinds of discrepancies out. I think the whole thing is a waste of time. Of course, when you put together a library of 66 books that span centuries, there will be different perspectives and contradictions in the details. None of these obscure the message. Do we really care if there were 800,000 or 1.1 million fighting men in David's army? Does it change anything? Does it matter if Jesus healed one or two blind men on the way to Jericho? These do not detract from the point the writers are making. The problem, what detracts, is our tendency to look at the binoculars instead of looking through them, if you hear what I mean by that. We're obsessing about the medium and forgetting about the message. A third thing that I would just point out is that some parts of the Bible are just plain better than others. This was not an acceptable thing to say in my circles because, you know, every word of God is inspired. But come on, when is the last time you heard someone preach on this verse? When the body has a boil on its skin and is healed, and in the place of the boil there is a white swelling or a reddish-white bright spot, then it shall be shown to the priest. That's Leviticus 13. No, you probably haven't heard a sermon on this. Much more likely, you've heard a sermon on this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Or I'll ask you, which of these is better? Joshua, wiping out every last person. Really, this is genocide. Every last Canaanite. In Joshua 10, it says he utterly destroyed every person who was in the city. He left no survivor. Or Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, which is better? I mean, obviously, the words of Christ are better than this ancient tradition that goes back to Joshua's day. I had a friend with a twisted sense of humor. Actually, I still have this crazy friend. One day, maybe I'll reveal him. But anyway, he had a mug made for me inscribed with the following verse. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 1:15. Now I promise you, you will not find that mug in the Precious Moments section of the Christian bookstore. Why? Because we focus on the portions of Scripture that speak to our souls. And we can spout on and on about how all the Scriptures are equal, but our behavior shows we really don't believe it. Some parts are better than others. But one warning here. Luther is famous for calling the letter of James an epistle of straw, since it didn't fit his understanding of grace. But actually looked at through the lens of the kingdom, James is a wonderful book that fits perfectly. So my point is that humility is called for here. Before we get our scissors out like Thomas Jefferson did and start cutting out the pieces of the Bible we don't like and just keeping the parts we do like, we should pause and ask whether the Bible needs modified or whether we do. One last reason that I just can't buy the idea that the Bible is a perfect book is the fact that this idea of an inerrant Bible is a relatively new idea. It's not something that was preached in the early church. As I said, there was no Bible to defend. According to Theology Today, there have been long periods in the history of the church when biblical inerrancy has not been a critical question. In fact, only in the last two centuries can we legitimately speak of a formal doctrine of inerrancy. So, why? I mean, what is it in the last few centuries that has caused this to become such a big issue? Why has it become like a litmus test of orthodoxy in evangelical circles? Well, I'll tell you something. It's not because of a quest for truth. It is because of a quest for authority. That's the real issue, authority. Let's go back to Jesus. Jesus urged people to obey their Father in heaven. He prescribed no intermediaries. There was no need for anyone to stand between your soul and God. He wanted his followers to make a direct connection and told them how and to help others do the same. And as thousands of people began to do this and to directly experience God, the world was changed. But as often happens, this grassroots movement was harnessed by a human institution. And rather than urging each person to make a direct connection with God, you can't control that, right? People were instructed to give their allegiance to God's representative on earth, the church, led, of course, by the Pope. This was no longer God's direct gathering of souls, the ecclesia. The church was a human institution with a human leader. In the 4th century, the Roman Empire co-opted this human institution, and things got really messy when the church and the state were wed. So obeying the church became a civic as well as a religious duty, and the other way around, too. Obeying the governor was your religious duty. So what gave this authority to the Holy Roman Empire? The infallible leader, the Pope. He spoke for God. To disagree with the Pope, to fight the church, was to fight God. Now, when the Reformation came along, one of its main cries was, sola scriptura, scripture alone. In other words, authority resides in the scriptures, not in the Pope. This was an attempt to get back at the heart of the Christian faith, but it was more than just a theological shift. It was a social revolution. The authority of both the church and the state was undermined by this little phrase, sola scriptura. It basically said, you don't have to obey the Pope, you don't have to obey the king, because the scriptures are the source of authority. That's why the Enlightenment was such a bloody mess. It wasn't just a search for truth, it was a battle for power. So what gave the authority to the reformers to do all this? The Bible. Scriptura, right? The scriptures. The American twist on the Reformation was to separate the church from the state. Add American individualism to this mix, and you wind up with the dizzying array of churches that we see all around us. What gives each group this arrogance to think that, you know, their group is the group? The Bible. Each group claims to have the correct interpretation, which justifies its existence, and, by the way, invalidates all others. So, the Protestant version of an infallible pope on a throne is a pastor thumping a Bible with rows of commentaries in the background. And I've seen these pictures. Hey, I've taken them of myself. Here's me, Pastor Maury, with his Bible, and look behind me at all these big gnarly books, man. This guy is holding the infallible book, and look at him. He must be a great interpreter. Look at all those books. How would I dare argue with him? I heard he reads the Bible in Greek. I heard he has a PhD in New Testament. So when the pastor, quote, rightly divides the word, they're speaking for God just as much as the Pope spoke for God when he was speaking ex cathedra. It's a claim to authority. I don't believe in an infallible pope. I don't believe in an infallible Bible. I sure don't believe in infallible interpreters, including myself. I love to speak of God, but I will never claim to speak for God. We are a long way from Jesus' message of a direct, living connection with God that each person makes for him or herself. See, the Bible is a finger that points to God. We should focus on what the finger points to, not the finger. That's what the human thing does. It calls attention to itself, whether it's, you know, me, the pastor, me, the Pope, me, the institution, whatever. We're looking at the finger and claiming authority in the finger, and we've forgotten what the finger points to. If we were driving down the road and you saw a beautiful sunset, you might call my attention to it and point. I would stare at the sunset and drink it in. I would not examine your finger for warts. See, each of us has to learn to look and see for ourselves. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. It's our job to learn to listen to the living voice. This is exactly what we hear in Jeremiah's famous New Covenant passage. He says, "This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Ah, love that passage. But do you hear in that what the this vision is that everybody has his or her own direct connection with God. Now, I know this idea scares some people, and the fear is that without a ruling power, without some kind of human authority or institution to keep everyone in line, won't we be condemned to like a hopeless maze of subjectivity? Well, subjectivity, yes. A maze, no. And the reason for this is the power of truth. I want to say three things about truth. First, truth is a magnetic center. I love this line from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal in the eyes, etc., you know. But we hold these truths to be self-evident. The assumption there is that truth needs no defense. We know what is true for the same reason we know the sun is shining. Now, can human ignorance or prejudice or fear or sin block truth? Of course. Our history is full of tragic examples of this. But when it happens, we feel the darkness. No one mistakes that for truth. We can eclipse the sun, but we can never extinguish the light. As John put it, the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Darkness may deceive us for a season, but light always shines through in the end. So when people are set free and empowered to seek truth for themselves, it leads to a deep unity. This is far different than an imposed human dogma. Dogma brings uniformity, but truth brings unity. But also, truth is a living voice, and I've already made mention of this, but we live in this busy world of distractions, and hearing God in the midst of all this is no small task. It's no wonder to me that the idea of God's word being written down in a book is appealing. You know, if that's the case, I don't have to listen. I can just open it up and read. Anytime I want God to speak, I just open the book and read. And it's kind of convenient, too, that it's such a big book, because I can almost always find something in there that makes God say what I want him to say. But this substitution for God's living voice with the words on a page robs us of life's greatest joy, which is the experience of hearing the living God. You know what happened to me back there in that beanbag chair? I think it's interesting that before Jesus died, he didn't promise his followers an infallible pope or an infallible book or an infallible institution. He promised a living guide, the Holy Spirit. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's very, very free. And it's trusting that God, the Spirit, will guide people into a path together. On another occasion, Jesus told the Pharisees, who loved to quote scriptures and argue for their interpretations, Rabbi so-and-so says, but Rabbi so-and-so says, but Rabbi so-and-so says, they went on and on and on like that. But Jesus said, eternal life is not in the scriptures. Whoa, that's quite a statement, but that's what he said. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So Jesus's gripe was basically what I'm saying. You're looking at the scriptures, not through the scriptures. You're searching for authority in a book, not looking through the book for a connection with me. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in a verse that I've quoted many times, but he said, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since we commonly refer to the Bible as, quote, the Word of God, of course we assume that here where it says the Word of God is living and active, we could substitute the word Bible. The Bible is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. But that's a pretty big assumption, especially since at the time that this verse was written, there was no Bible, at least the way we know it. The subject of this verse is not a book, it's God. And it's the living voice, the Word of God, that is being highlighted here, not a collection of human writings. The goal here is to be transformed by that living voice, not to become expert interpreters of a written book. The Bible is invaluable in helping us hear God's voice, but it must never become a replacement for it. And just one last thing about truth and why we don't need to fear the freedom of letting people connect with God and pursue truth directly. When we began to pursue truth, this is a never-ending journey, and it sets us free to love other people, whether or not they see eye to eye with us. It's not a common creed that binds us together. It's a common quest. I don't have to be on the same page with you to be seeking the same center. So I'm able to love you and to love all people, no matter what they believe or where they are on that continuum. I'm not at the center of all truth. I am on this journey toward it, and so are you. And I trust that ultimately truth will triumph. Light beats darkness every single time. Of course, along the way, one of my joys is to learn from other people. I love it when people share their insights. I grow weary when they begin prescribing their insights, okay? In the same way that I love to share my discoveries, but I don't expect you to follow them. Even less do I feel some sort of need to vilify people who disagree with me. Truth doesn't need me to defend it. When the noise of all our controversies and chaoses and theories, when all of that dies, truth will stand unchanged. Like God, truth is infinite. There's no end to this journey. And that's why it's so foolish to claim that we have arrived. We are all children playing at the edge of the ocean. I reject the modern arrogance that we are the smartest people who have ever lived. I read the writings from previous centuries. And it's part of why I love my Bible. I have found the Bible to be one of the mightiest and purest rivers of truth in this world. I love my Bible the way I love my binoculars. And I could tell you all about my binoculars, the type of lenses and the apertures and what I paid for them. But I love them most when I pick them up and look through them. Well, my friend, this is the final episode of our summer season of Curb Your Dogma. As I shared at the beginning of the summer, this has been a faith journey for me. At the end of many of these episodes, I tell my wife, man, that was like giving birth. It's been so challenging to wrestle through these issues, both from an intellectual standpoint and from a faith standpoint, and just in terms of engaging with God and being loving to other people and just working through all of this. Man, it's been a workout. I hope you've grown through this process. I'm looking forward to fall, because in the fall, I'll be bringing some guests in and we'll start talking about how some of these truths actually make a difference in your life. These are not just isolated ideas. These are all pieces of a giant paradigm shift in my understanding of what it means to follow Christ in this world. And I'm super stoked to share with you guys what that life of faith looks like. But for now, Julie and I are off to see the Pope in Rome. Actually, we are. Some wonderful friends have invited us over to visit, and for the first time, we're going to Italy. We're so excited. I'm also going backpacking, so I'll be locked and loaded when I come back in October. See you then.
You can find the show notes at anchorpoint.org. Dr. Robertson offers free daily inspiration. If you would like to receive it, go to anchorpoint.org and click Daily Anchor Points. Curb Your Dogma is supported by the generosity of its listeners. To make a donation, go to anchorpoint.org and click Support. And thanks.